We've been working our way through the story, the first story in John chapter 3 for several weeks. We will finish it up today. I want to read verses 16 through 21 of John chapter 3, and this is like the second half of the story, and the story is about Nicodemus and Jesus having this conversation. Well, Nicodemus didn't really say all that much. Jesus said a whole lot more, The story is about Nicodemus and Jesus, and just a reminder, all these stories from chapter 1 through chapter 11, John is telling these stories with the primary purpose of showing us that Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God in human flesh. There's a lot of other things to learn from each of these stories, but that is the primary purpose, so do keep that in mind. All right, John chapter 3, starting at verse 16, which is a verse most of us know well from Sunday school, if nothing else. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, the thing that stood out to me as I began listening to John in preparation for this study, and pondering these many stories, is that actually we take verse 16 and let it stand alone, but you need verse 17 to see the real love of God. So listen even better while I read verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And we'll talk about that in a bit. He who believes in him, that is Jesus, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Just a reminder about last Sunday. Last Sunday, my primary goal was to remind you that there is a significant difference between making yourself and your longing to be loved your primary focus, that's on the one hand, and making God, the quality of his love, and giving that love to others your primary focus, and that's on the other hand. And as I said then, it isn't that one is right and wrong, one is childish and one is the adult. And our goal as followers of Jesus Christ is to grow from that place where we begin as children and become mature adults as followers of Christ. With that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll start with verse 16 where we left off last week. Father God, speak to us from this story, from your word, from these words of Jesus. Yourself gave him these words to say, so speak to us today, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 16, which you know well, is really Christ's explanation of his previous words about having to be lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So Jesus is explaining that statement to Nicodemus here in John 3:16. And though you already know the theology of John 3:16, or I'm guessing most of us do, I would like us to look at several words in this verse for the sake of being reminded of the truth that they convey. The first word I want to emphasize is gave. God gave his only begotten Son. And the first truth that comes to my mind when I think of God giving his only Son, and by the way, when he says only begotten Son, he's talking about only natural born Son. The rest of us are adopted. We're the adopted sons and daughters of God, theologically speaking, and Jesus is the natural-born Son of God, theologically speaking. And so the idea is that in giving his only Son, he was giving according to the principle of giving that he himself laid down in the Scriptures, which is stated by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. And let me read you those words. As Paul wrote, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. So picture God, he's making this decision to do this thing. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now when I look at what God gave, which is his only begotten Son, his only natural born Son, and at the attitude in which he gave it, not grudgingly or under compulsion, as if somebody greater than God was making him do this, but rather giving it cheerfully, what it does for me is it motivates me to make God himself the focus of the gift, rather than the gift or the receiver the focus. And it motivates me to make the quality of God's love, the quality of love that I want to give to those around me. And without any question, we could stop here, but one of the interesting things about John in writing this gospel is that the word gave or gives or give is used a number of times in the gospel. And I want to just point out eight, because these eight times that I'm going to point out can be encouraging to you about who God is, what he's like, and why he's worthy of this supreme place in our life, and why his love is worthy to be imitated, to be practiced by us. So, first thing, God gives to all who receive Jesus the right. It's an interesting word, the right to become God's children. You have the right. In other words, if it was ever taken to court and some judgment had to be made whether you could really be or should not be God's child, all who receive Jesus are given this right. It's your right now to be God's child. John 1:12. Now I'm going to use Jesus and God together here, so you know, stick with me, because Jesus is an equal member of the Trinity. Jesus gives the Spirit without measure. He doesn't give it just this much or that much or that much. He gives it without measure, John 3:34. Jesus gives living water to all who ask for it. And this living water quenches our thirst forever. You never need to drink again. John 4, verse 10 and verse 14. God gives us the true bread. And this true bread is the bread that comes only from heaven. John 6:32. Jesus gives eternal life to those sheep who listen to his voice and follow him. John 10:27 and 28. Jesus gives the kind of peace that frees us from anxiety and fear. John 14:27. Jesus gives us God's word. And how do we know that? Because he spoke what the Father wanted him to say. John 17, verse 14. And Jesus gives the same glory to us that God gave to him. And what is that glory? It is the divine presence within. Jesus gives the same glory to us that God gave to him so that we may be one with one another. So that we may be one body, one flesh, one church, not just one group meeting in this room, but one church with all believers everywhere in the world. That we may be one just as God and Jesus are one. John 17:22-23. So I encourage you, give more consideration than just listening today to what God has given. Yes, he gave his son, and that's a wonderful gift. But he's given a lot of other things as well. And that should motivate our worship, our adoration, our thanks to God. The second word I want to emphasize from John 3:16 is the word perish. Whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish, Jesus said, but have eternal life. So notice here that Jesus is contrasting the word perish with eternal life. To perish is to be destroyed. To have eternal life, as it's used here in John 3:16 and many other places in the Bible, is to live forever with God and all who belong to God. In other words, even though we were created to live forever once we have been born into this world, Jesus speaks of living forever in hell or separated from God as being destroyed. Whereas living forever with God, he speaks of that as having eternal life. Now the interesting thing is that the word life does not just speak of being alive when used in this way. Jesus went on to say in another portion about the life that he gives is more abundant. It's the abundant life, as Christians have come to call it. So eternal life is not just being alive. The Jewish community has the word shalom or peace, which does not speak of just simple peace, but a whole life that is in good shape. Everything is healthy and well. You have all that you need. And it's that kind of idea that is wrapped up in eternal life. Jesus said something similar in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27, about the idea of perish, about the idea of being destroyed. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, Jesus said, and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock, and the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew, slammed against that house, but it didn't fall, for it had been founded on the rock. It had the life. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, slammed against the house, and it fell. And Jesus added these words, and great was its fall, or great was its destruction. So to perish is to be destroyed. The third word I want to emphasize is actually two words, eternal life. They shall not perish, but have eternal life. And what I want to remind you of is that eternal life, though a gracious, merciful, free gift to us, was not free for God. In fact, this gift cost God the life of his only natural-born son. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I have, and I wasn't really going to say much about it today, so just a few words. You know, he could have sacrificed one of his adopted kids, but he didn't. He sacrificed his own natural-born child. That is pretty meaningful. He could have sacrificed one of his servants, one of his angels, somebody else, but he didn't. He sacrificed his only born, natural born child. And this is what it cost God, But it didn't just cost him the death of his son. God had to watch while his son was falsely accused and unjustly condemned to death by the very religious leaders who should have been protecting Jesus from such an injustice. Religious leaders that were serving in the temple that belonged to God. He had to watch while that happened. And God had to watch while his son was taunted, ill-treated, and ill-treated strictly for the amusement of those mistreating him. And also while Jesus was tortured. God had to watch all that. And God had to watch while Jesus was nailed to a cross. And he had to watch while Jesus suffered a very cruel death on the cross. My point here is simply this. What God has given so freely, eternal life, he gave at a great cost to himself. And we are wise as children of God to be very aware of that cost, because we ought to honor the cost of God's gift by treating God himself with the love and respect he deserves, and by loving those around us with the love with which he loves us. That cost deserves to be honored. Verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Imagine having a neighbor who you've been close friends with for a number of years. Imagine that one day this close friend beats your young children with a baseball bat, kills your spouse, and burns your house to the ground. Now imagine that before seeking justice and at great cost to yourself, you make a way for your neighbor to be forgiven and set free from the just consequences of his evil behavior if he will only repent and seek forgiveness. And imagine that you do all this, not grudgingly or under compulsion, as if God or some other authority figure made you do this. But imagine that you did this freely and from a depth of love that defies human understanding in such a situation. Do you have that picture? Because this is what God has done for us. Instead of sending his son into the world as a messenger of justice to judge and condemn sinners, he sent his son into the world as a messenger of salvation to make a way for us to be saved from the just consequences of our rebellion against God and sin against our neighbor. We deserve the penalty. But before ever having us stand before the just judge to have that penalty applied, he stepped in front of that occasion, that occurrence, that expected judgment that should happen. He stepped in front of that and provided Jesus Christ. Paul affirms this when he says that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. I want to push this a little further, so stick with me. Imagine that you deserve the death penalty for the evil you've done, yet being offered this kind of grace, mercy, kindness, and love, before ever having to stand before the just judge, you accept this gracious gift. Now imagine that after accepting this offer of grace, your first response towards someone who is doing evil things, or towards someone who is failing to treat you the way you want to be treated, your first response is to become offended and hurt. And in your hurt, to become angry. And in your anger, to become resentful. And in your resentment, to become unkind and unloving. And in becoming unloving, you become silent and distant or sarcastic and even abusive with your words. And not stopping there, imagine that with an arrogant sense of moral superiority, you feel fully justified in being resentful and unloving as you hand out the consequences, be they just or unjust, that's irrelevant, as you hand out the consequences for the other person's behavior. So, let's stop imagining at this point and begin thinking and examining. I would say you here, but I'll say us because this applies to me as well. How many of us have gladly and gratefully accepted God's grace and then made judgment and condemnation our first and foremost response to the sinners around us? I know I have. And though it is probable we have all failed in this way in the past, let's push this thinking and examination just one step further. How many of us declare and sing the praises of God's grace while continuing to make judgment and condemnation our first and foremost response in dealing with those who do not behave or treat us the way we believe they ought? When we accept God's grace, yet continue being judgmental and condemning as our first and foremost response towards those who sin against us, we are committing an evil that is so offensive to God that it becomes a reason for Him to withhold forgiveness and mercy from us. Jesus said it this way: if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn, to judge, but to save. That was His first action. And as we will see in going further here in John, we are already condemned sinners. We deserve the death penalty. It's already a fact. And yet the first action is not to go before the judge and experience the truth of that condemnation. The first action is to see if there's some way to save us from our plight. Paul said this in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 14. And this, to me, speaks of how we ought to behave in response to the grace of God to us. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on. Now you have to work at it. It doesn't come naturally. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That's quite a list. Bearing with one another. bearing here speaks of long suffering. Patience is kind of bearing with somebody for a short amount of time. I have patience for a few minutes. I have patience for an hour. I maybe have patience for a day. But how about for 5, 10, 15, 20 years? Bearing with one another. And forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so also should you. And then he says this, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Does this mean we are not to correct or discipline or punish or seek justice? Of course not. But we are to do these things with an attitude and in a manner that honors God's show of grace and mercy and patience and kindness to us. Verse 18. He who believes in Jesus is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. All right, there's four truths expressed here that I want us to consider. Possibly there's more, and you know, you can bring those up another time. But the first truth I'd like us to consider is that because we have all sinned, we are all condemned sinners. We are under condemnation. Second, condemned sinners who believe in Jesus will not face the just judge in relation to the penalty for their sin. Third, God is both Savior and Judge. And though every sinner stands condemned in his sight, and though his offer of salvation precedes his judgment, judgment is coming, and when it comes, it will be final. That doesn't remove the second point, which is condemned sinners who believe in Jesus will not face the just judge in relation to the penalty for sin. And the fourth truth from this verse 18 is that though salvation is all God's doing, and though he saves us in spite of what we deserve, we are required to make a choice. We have the choice to repent and trust in Jesus for salvation from condemnation, or we have the choice to reject Jesus, continue in our sin, and remain under condemnation. Or in other words, we only have ourselves to blame for the outcome of God's judgment. Verses 19 through 21. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. We'll look at this first verse, verse 19. I want to look at it phrase by phrase, and then we'll move to 20 and 21. The phrase, "this is the judgment," could just as easily be translated as, "this is the basis of the judgment." This is what the judgment is based on. This is the basis of the judgment that places all sinners under condemnation. The phrase that the light has come into the world speaks of Jesus Christ, who has come into the world, along with his teachings. It isn't just he himself. It is his teachings as well. His teachings about the way of life and the way of death. And I want to point out that in addition to this fact, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that all creation reveals the existence and nature of God. That's light also that has come into the world. And Paul goes on to say that God has placed in every one of us an awareness of himself, and that awareness is sufficient to move us to worship God and to be grateful to God. In other words, the light is here, and it isn't just Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ and creation and what God has placed in each one of us. Third phrase is, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Makes me want to ask, why are we all sinners? Why do so many reject God, salvation through Jesus Christ, and the narrow path of godliness? And Jesus is answering those questions right here. And the answer is because we love the darkness rather than the light. In other words, we love self-importance, self-rule, self-centeredness, the pleasures of sin, power over others, fame, the advantages of riches, and the easier, quicker ways of getting what we want that sin provides. We love those things rather than the truth and where the truth takes us. We love darkness rather than light. But why do we love darkness rather than light? Jesus goes on to say this next and last phrase that I want to point out, because our deeds are evil. Their deeds were evil, Jesus said. And the point Jesus is making is that our love for the darkness is based on our nature or our character. And the reason Jesus speaks of deeds rather than saying nature or character is because our deeds reveal our nature. Our deeds reveal our character. In other words, evil deeds are a reflection of an evil nature. And in the same way, good deeds are a reflection of a good or righteous nature or character. John states the same truth in 1 John 3, 7 and 8. And I want to read these words because it puts it in a little different way, but it says it just as well. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. What comes first, chicken or the egg? That's not really the question. The point is, you won't practice righteousness if you're not righteous. If by nature, if by character, you aren't righteous, you won't practice righteousness. Make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Just as Jesus is righteous by nature. The one who practices sin is of the devil. In other words, just as the devil's nature is evil, so is the nature or character of the one who practices sin. Why do we do evil things? Because it's in our nature. It's part of our character. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God, who is by nature righteous, appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil, or to destroy our old sinful nature. The point that I hope we can see is that our deeds or behavior are a reflection of what we believe, which in turn is a reflection of our nature and character, which means that if we are going to grow to spiritual maturity, if we are going to become spiritually mature as followers of Jesus Christ, then we need to examine all our behaviors. And we need to see which of those behaviors are based on a nature that shouldn't be part of us, and which are based on a nature that should be part of us as Christ ones. You see, when we are born again, God creates in us a new nature. and we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. And it's that new nature that has to be nurtured and fed and grown so that we are on the outside what that new nature is supposed to be on the inside. Now, verses 20 and 21. For everyone who does evil hates the light. That's pretty strong language, but it's what Jesus said. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. These two verses represent Jesus' final words to Nicodemus. And in these two verses, Jesus states several truths, truths which we ought to keep in mind. First, Jesus restates the fact that our deeds or behavior are a reflection of our nature or character. Evil deeds come from evil nature, evil character. Good deeds come from good nature or good character. But he goes further than that, and he says that if your nature is evil, you hate the light. What's the first thing that I've encouraged you to believe that you have to decide when you come out of the womb? What's the first thing you have to decide? You have to decide who to blame for your behavior. That's the first thing all of us have to do. We have to have somebody to blame. Why? Because we don't want to be seen as wrong, sinful, evil. We want to be seen as good. So we pass that blame that's being directed toward us onto someone or something else. It is just as natural as breathing. Who hasn't done it? We hate the light. Why? Because the light exposes what we're really like. And we'll come up with any explanation or every explanation or any argument or anything we have to come up with to keep the light from shining on what we're really like. We even deceive ourselves. It's called living in denial. And of course, there are those who are in denial about living in denial. And that's about as far as you can go. The second truth that Jesus is conveying in these two verses, these last two statements to Nicodemus, is that strong language is essential to change bad character to good character. No, he doesn't say that directly, but notice the language he uses. Strong, uncompromising language is necessary if we are going to go from loving what we ought not to love to loving what we ought to love, from treasuring the sinful things that are in our life to hating them and treasuring the things that are of God. We need strong, uncompromising language. I need to be able to talk about my thoughts, my attitudes, my fears, my desires, my words, and my deeds in what I call Bible language. Strong, uncompromising words. It's one of the reasons I have appreciated James 4, 1 through 10 so much, is because James uses very strong, uncompromising language in that section. To us, the church, he writes, "You adulterers." Well, that's pretty strong language. Well, what are we doing wrong? Well, all we're doing wrong is helping conflict keep going rather than resolving it. And we're helping conflict keep going by wanting our own way rather than working it out for the best interests of everybody involved. But he says that's friendship with the world. And if you want to be a friend of the world, you're not only an adulterer, but you make yourself an enemy of God. Listen to that language. If you want to kill off more and more of your old ways, one of the things that will help you is to use strong, uncompromising language about your old ways. The final truth that he conveys, and I've already stated this, is that those who hide their evil deeds hide them because they don't want anyone else to see what they're really like. Can we hide from God? I used to think, well, I thought many times on men love darkness rather than light. I don't know what women do, but I know what men do. Men love darkness rather than light because it hides who I really am, and I can kind of get away with it in the darkness, so to speak. We hide because we don't want to be seen. And I've often thought that if, you know, nobody's around looking, I'm safe. I'm safe from what? God's looking. God's there. Yeah, you may not be. You may never know, not until the final judgment. But God knows. I can't hide it. Darkness doesn't hide it. So we are unwise to hide it from ourselves. And we might as well confess it to others. Confess your sins one to another. One of the experiences that I've had in helping people was a fellow who came and he was converted, I do believe, baptized, and then he went back into taking drugs and living a real decadent lifestyle, sinful lifestyle. And when he finally came to his senses again, he joined a program that helped him make serious changes. And one of the things that I've appreciated about this experience with him is that no matter what day it is or where we are, of course, you know, it likes to have these conversations more in private, and I understand that, and I prefer that. But no matter where we are or what day it is, if I ask, how are you doing? He gives a very honest answer. Very honest. And admits whatever needs to be admitted. Is very clear about it, hides nothing. And that is because, in his experience, the more he hid it, the easier it was to keep doing it, and the more honest and open he was about it, the harder it was for him to keep doing it, and the easier it became to change. When we hide, what we're doing is making it easier for ourselves to keep doing what we shouldn't be doing. And when we expose it to the light, we make it easier for ourselves to become what God saved us to be. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into this world so that whoever believes in him should not be condemned, should not perish, but have eternal life. This is God's love toward us. May we have this love for one another.